If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Job, in the Old Testament book of Job. We're going to look at chapter 28 for our study this morning. I had a very important question that Job asks in that chapter, and also helps to provide the answer to. Job 28. In Job 28 and verse number 12, Job asks this question. He says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?" That question is vitally important to understand the need to ask the question, and then also the answer. We live in a world that is in desperate need of wisdom. There's often a lot of misunderstanding about wisdom in our world, and even sometimes when we study the Bible. But the Bible makes it clear what true wisdom really is and where it's found, and this chapter is going to help us to see that. But when we're in the Old Testament and we're reading about wisdom, there are actually six different Hebrew words that are used for wisdom, or that are translated as wisdom. And they basically all boil down to two fundamental principles. The most common word that's used for wisdom means a pattern of thinking. We might think of it as something like technical skill. For example, in Exodus 31, where God talked about the men that he had chosen to build the tabernacle because they had wisdom in doing those things. They had technical skill. They knew how to build furniture and to build the tabernacle and those things. So they had a wisdom for that. But the idea is the idea of a pattern of thinking. And at its most basic and fundamental, wisdom is about thinking correctly. And that ought to not be a surprise to us, because we know from the very beginning, when the serpent tempted Eve, we learn who the devil is and how the devil works. And the way that he works is to try to twist man's thinking. God created man perfect, in a perfect world, in a perfect home, and gave them perfectly understandable instructions. No confusion, no questions, everything was fine. And the devil said, "Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden?" He's saying to Eve, is God trying to keep something from you? This God that you think is so good, why doesn't he want you to eat of that tree? And it undermines her thinking about God. Maybe God's not good. Maybe God's evil. Maybe God's trying to keep something from me. Maybe I've been misled. And that's what the devil does. John 8, Jesus describes him as a liar. And he says there is no truth in him. Because what the devil does is to try to disrupt man's pattern of thinking, so we don't think the way that God created us to think and that we're supposed to think, but we're deceived. The Bible calls that perversion. The word for perversion, or to pervert something in the Bible, means to twist. So we read about a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked, you know, the path is supposed to be straight, but then you veer off of it. You've gone crooked. Pervert means to twist. So you're supposed to be in one direction, but you get your idea, your thinking twisted, and you're going in the wrong direction. Well, that's what the devil does. And we need to understand that so that we can recognize as we go about our lives that we're on the battlefield, and the devil is constantly trying to twist our thinking. It's the very thing that he did with Jesus in those temptations in Matthew chapter 4. He even quoted scripture. Think of that, the devil quoting scripture to the Son of God and saying, if you'll just fall down and worship me, everything will be fine. I'll give you everything that you're supposed to get anyway without you having to go to the cross, right? Trying to twist his thinking. And so that's what he does. So when you turn on the television, understand that it's the tell lie vision. It's going to lie to you because the devil uses it to pervert our thinking. It's going to tell you that the world is one way, different from what God says. When we listen to the radio or whatever it is, when we're around people who are not godly people, the devil through them tries to change our way of thinking. And true wisdom is a pattern of thinking that is modeled on God. and on his word. The other words for wisdom, when you kind of put them all together, they refer to, it's the idea of a choice that distinguishes between good and bad. It's the power of judgment that comes from understanding or right thinking. So when you put those two ideas together, Bible wisdom is thinking about things correctly and then making proper choices. We all need that in our lives. We need to be able to see things clearly and correctly and then have the fortitude to make the right choices based on what we know to be true. So where does that wisdom come from? That's the question that Job asks. And remember, as Job asked this question, where he was in his life, he had been a faithful servant of God and had been abundantly blessed by God. And all of a sudden, the devil said, you know, I don't think Job loves you, God, the way that he should. I think he just does it because you give him stuff. And so God says, okay, take it all away and see. And so the devil did. All of Job's possessions were destroyed. And then the devil said, well, still, he's got his health. So he just loves you, God, because you give him his health. And God says, take his health away. You just can't kill him. And so the devil does. And he took Job's health, and Job ended up sitting out in the town dump covered with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, scratching them with broken pieces of pottery as worms and maggots came out of his skin. And nobody would go around him. Even little children were afraid of him. His family abandoned him. And then his three friends come and they say, Job, the reason all this happened is because you're a terrible sinner. And if you want to be better, you got to make this right with God. Job wasn't a terrible sinner. He knew that he wasn't. He didn't know what was going on, but he knew that God is God, and he wanted to understand what God was doing. So he's seeking wisdom. How can I understand this situation that I'm in when I don't understand it, when it doesn't make any sense to me? And that's what the book of Job is about. So in this chapter, as his friends are, you know, trying to persuade him about his sins, he wants to know, where can you find wisdom? So that's the question. Now let's look at the answer. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 28, the first part of the answer is that wisdom is not found in the imagination or in the inventiveness of man. Listen to what he says. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Now, when we read that passage, we might think, what does that have to do with wisdom? But here's what Job is saying. He says that men have searched diligently to find these precious things of the earth. There's a vein for the silver, but it's not just out there laying on top of the ground, right? You have to dig, and you have to find it buried in the earth. There's gold, you know, in them thar hills, but you got to go and find it. And you have to dig, and you have to pan the river. And sometimes you might have to divert the water of the river so it flows in this certain place so you can get the gold out of it. Or you might have to start tunneling underground to get to the silver or to get to the iron or the brass, the copper, right? And man has created all kinds of contraptions to move the earth. He even says they put forth their hand on the rock and they overturn the mountains by their roots. Why? Because they're trying to get to these treasures. And they dig the darkness. Man finds an end to it. This cave is dark. We can't see. We'll come up with a way to bring light into this tunnel so we can find that gold, so we can find that precious metal. The earth, right from it comes bread. You grow your crops on the topsoil and your wheat. But when you find oil under there, guess what? We don't care about the farm anymore. We're going to put in a tower and we're going to get that oil because there's where the money is. And men will come up with all of these ways to find material wealth. But he says, in all of that digging and in all of that inventiveness to find ways to get money, they haven't found wisdom. You can dig to the depths of the earth. You can find the secret paths that even the birds can't see, and you'll never find wisdom that way. Man can't find it by his own imagination and his own inventions. Think about all the patents, you know, that have been filed on contraptions to get gold. Think about people. There's an idea in this passage of that somebody finds this precious metal way out in the middle of nowhere that nobody lives, but they'll leave home and they'll travel to go to this place because there's gold. And that happened in this country. You know, uninhabited places are inhabited now because somebody found gold there, right? And men will do all of these things seeking this wealth, but you can't find wisdom that way. So man can't invent it. He can't come up with it in his own imagination, with his own inventiveness. But men try. And you think about the religions of the world, that's exactly what men have done. They've tried to find wisdom by their own imaginings and their own inventions. Go back in the Old Testament and talk about idolatry. And you think about people who created religion and who sought wisdom by making their own gods. And very literally, you know, cutting down a tree and carving it into an image and then bowing down and worshiping it. That's ridiculous, right? It's folly, it's foolishness. But multitudes upon multitudes did that and thought that they were being wise in doing so. And they created their own ideas of right and wrong and what to do to please the gods and those things. That's seeking wisdom after man's own inventions. I'm reading a book right now, and the author of the book, kind of in the beginning, he tells a little bit about, you know, the story of his life. And he talks about how when he was a kid, he loved taking long walks, you know, out in nature. And it became kind of, you know, what he called a spiritual experience for him to be in nature. And when he was in high school, his girlfriend brought him a book of poetry because she said it reminded him of him. And he started writing poetry about nature, but it became like a spiritual thing for him in his mind. That's what he was thinking. But as he went on in his life, soon that wasn't enough spiritually. It didn't satisfy him. So he started studying Zen Buddhism. And for a while, that kind of satisfied him. But then before long, that wasn't enough. So he went from kind of informally studying it to starting a group of friends who would practice meditation with him. And they would get together one weekend out of the month. And for the entire weekend, all they would do was meditate. And that was good for a while, but then that wasn't enough. And so this man made the decision to leave his wife and to leave the country and to travel to Japan to join a monastery, to become a Buddhist monk. And he spent the next many years of his life, at least 12 he talks about, doing the things you do to become a Buddhist monk. Hours upon hours of meditation and eating in silence and manual labor and all of those things. And all the while, they give you it's like a riddle. And everybody has their own individual riddle. And you're supposed to, as you meditate and contemplate and those things, you figure out your riddle. And once you do, then you kind of advance and you'll get another riddle. And you keep doing that until you know, reach enlightenment or whatever. Well, he said he carried his riddle around with him for 12 years, trying to understand what it meant and what it was all about, and he never could. And he said, finally, I just gave up. And once I gave up, I understood it. And he said, when I understood it, I realized something very important. I didn't care. He said, I'd spent all these years of my life trying to understand this, and now I do, and I don't even care about it. So the teacher came to him with his new riddle, and he said, I just laughed at him. And he left the monastery, and he came back home. And you know what he started doing? Taking long walks in nature and writing poetry. He said what he learned through all of that was that he knew nothing. And that's what the religions of men are. That's what they do. And it's something people don't understand about Buddhism, but ultimately nothing is the point of it. You're supposed to let go of everything so that you're just a drop of water and you can, you know, be dropped into the ocean and just merge with the great consciousness or whatever. It's all about nothingness. Meditation is about emptying your mind. So there's nothing in it. That's what the religions of men are. Solomon tried to tell us that. It's vanity and it's vexation of spirit. Seeking after wisdom without God is like striving after the wind. You're never going to catch it. And if you do catch it, it's the wind and it just blows away. And that's what this man learned. Now, he wasn't, you know, down on Buddhism. He still thought it was a great experience or whatever. But that's really what the religions of men are. Men can invent and create these systems, and they look like wisdom to us. But when you really investigate, there's nothing there. And that's true of all the religions of men, from, you know, the Eastern religions to, you know, more things on this side of the planet. Think of Mormonism and so forth. All of those things that men have done, you end up with nothing. The scientific religion of our culture ends up with nothingness. You think about evolution. You know, ultimately, there's nothing there. There's nothing to hang it on, because in order for that to happen, so many miraculous things must have occurred. Non-life must have become living, right? And then evolution has to take place, and, you know, it has to be exactly at the right moment and with the right environment. And it can't just be one, it has to be two, because you have to have a male and a female to be able to reproduce. So they have to evolve at the same time, in the same place, right, and be able to reproduce. And that has to happen hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of times, over and over, just by pure chance. And it never happens. There's nothing to it, but people put their trust in it. And they think science can save us, and science has all the answers. And at the end of the day, you're left with nothing, because science can't explain the spiritual, and it can't affect the spiritual in giving us what we truly need. So Job says, you can come up with all of these inventions, but you're never going to find wisdom that way. But notice in verse 13, secondly, where is wisdom found? Well, it's not to be purchased by money. He says, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. No matter how much money a person may have, you'll never be able to buy wisdom. You can't purchase it. And sadly, many people seem to think that that's the answer to life. If I just had more money, I could buy happiness, I could buy health, I could buy peace, I could buy whatever, and attain this wisdom that gives meaning to life. But it'll never happen. If anybody could have done it, it would have been Solomon. Solomon, of course, king of Israel, was granted tremendous wisdom by God in 1 Kings chapter 4. And he used that wisdom initially in the right way. He wrote Song of Solomon about his marriage with his first wife, and it's beautiful, about the beauty and the power of love. And then he wrote Proverbs. And you know, if Solomon had just followed what he wrote in Song of Solomon, he never would have had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which led his heart astray from God. If he just followed what he wrote in Proverbs, he never would have gone astray into idolatry and all the sinful things that he did. But he abandoned that wisdom, and he used all of his position and power and wealth as king of a peaceful and prosperous nation to try to find wisdom in life without God. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. So Solomon said, I applied my heart to know wisdom. I used everything I had to try to find it. And what I found out is that you can't find it. You can't buy it. You can't reach it. You can't get to it with anything that men have, because it doesn't come from men, or, you know, from the things of this world and this life. So no amount of money can purchase wisdom. You can't find it in man's inventions and imaginations. You can't purchase it with money. In verses 20 and 21 of Job 28, wisdom is not found by man's sight. He says, whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air? And kept close is the idea of it's hidden from them. Now, the fowls of the air, you know, is the idea of, you think about an eagle, the eyesight of an eagle. How can they can, you know, be so high up in the sky and see, you know, a little animal and swoop down and catch it? But even with their eagle-eyed vision, they can't see wisdom, much less can man with his own eyes. The highest thoughts of man, the greatest philosopher that ever has lived in the history of the world, has never elevated his thinking and his discernment enough to understand true wisdom. It's always faulty, and it always fails, whoever it is, because it's based on the thinking and the minds of men. True wisdom has to come from God. And again, many put their trust in education, that if I can just, you know, get this degree and become a doctor in this and learn these things, then I'll have wisdom and I'll understand the meaning of life and how the world works and all of those things. And so we devote ourselves to educating ourselves in men's things, but we're never going to find true wisdom that way. Continuing in verse 22, he says, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. The word for destruction here is the word Abaddon. And we read in our Bible class from Revelation 9:11, where that name Abaddon is the Hebrew, and we're given also the Greek name Apollyon, but he's described as death. It's death personified as a person. And so there's this sense of he being the keeper of the grave. We might think of the Grim Reaper or something like that. But this word has to do with the abode of departed spirits, where souls go when they die. The word death, of course, has to do with a very similar idea. In Greek, it's the idea of Hades, the realm where people go, where men and women go when they die. Over in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 19, the Bible says this, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? And so Job says, when you're looking for wisdom, you're not going to find it in the grave. You're not going to find it where people who have died have gone. And there's this notion that somehow with death comes wisdom, that when you die, you gain this understanding of everything. Well, Job said, if you talk to the people who have departed this life and you ask them about wisdom, here's what they'll say. We heard of that. We heard the rumor about wisdom, but we don't know what it is, because there's no magical, you know, answer in the grave. And again, in spite of that, how many people seek through occult means to try to find wisdom? That if you learn the signs of the stars, you can understand wisdom. That if you use an Ouija board, you can talk to dead people and they can give you wisdom and insight. If you follow your astrological signs, you'll gain wisdom. And they try to use these dark practices to gain some kind of understanding. Job says it doesn't happen. The dead don't know, because they're still just people. Now, that doesn't mean when we're with God that God can't give us answers. He will, I think, and he can. But that doesn't happen in the Hadean realm. It's the idea here. The point is, you can't find wisdom in death. So where do we find wisdom? Well, finally, we come to the answer in verse 23. Job says, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Wisdom can only be found in God, because he's the only one who has it. He's the only one who knows it, because it is his nature. Verse 24, for he, God, looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. Job says that God has wisdom. And first of all, that wisdom is seen in his creation. And he talks about weighing the waters and making a weight for the winds. And you know, it's something, I don't know, we don't think about maybe, but how much does the earth weigh? And how did God know how to design it so it would work, you know, the way that it does? We don't know that. We don't know the answers to that, but God does. And he proves it because we're still here. The planet still exists. Life exists and goes on. It all works, you know, perfectly. Breathing in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide. How does that work? Well, I don't know. But God knew, and he made it, and he designed it. And so he made a way for the rain, and he made a way for lightning and thunder, and he knows how it all works because God has wisdom. And that's great, and that's wonderful. And when we look at the world, we understand a creator who is wise and intelligent. But just knowing that there is a creator and seeing his wisdom in the world is not enough. We need to know him through truth. And so God has revealed himself in the natural world, but he also has revealed himself in his word. And I want us to think about that for a couple of minutes here. Over in the book of Proverbs, which again, Solomon, the wise man writing, in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. So wisdom comes from God, and it comes from his mouth, not just in how he created the world, as amazing as that is, but he speaks it from his mouth. And then it's written for us in his word. When we go to the New Testament, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, verse number 21. The Bible says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus says that these important spiritual truths are hidden from those who are wise and prudent, and he means by human standards. They follow human wisdom. You think about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, and what did they go by? Well, they claimed to go by the law of Moses, but in fact, they followed their traditions, their opinions, their interpretations. They followed human wisdom. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he's performing miracles, proving that he's the Son of God, he's walking on water and raising the dead and all of those things, they say it can't be. He can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit with our wisdom. So he must be doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He must be working for Satan, even though he never sinned and he's only doing good things and he's teaching truth. It didn't fit their wisdom. And so he was hidden from them, not because God didn't want them to know, but because they were bound and blinded by their own wisdom. But instead, Jesus was revealed and the truth was revealed unto babes. And the idea of babes, of course, is those who have innocent, open hearts. They're willing to trust. Our little children trust their parents, right? Because they take care of them and they know that they need them. Well, we have to know that we need God and trust him. and have that kind of heart of a child in order to know the truth about Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus reveals the Father through his gospel, and that's the kind of wisdom that we need. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, those first three chapters of 1 Corinthians are all about man's wisdom in contrast with God's wisdom. And Paul kind of sums all that up at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18. He says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." So he seems to be wise with human wisdom. But if you want to have true wisdom, you have to be willing to become a fool from a human perspective. You have to abandon what the world says in order to hear what God says. We have to stop following our ideas and our opinions and listen to what God teaches. That seems foolish to the world. It seemed foolish to them that the Savior of the world is going to die on a cross. How does that work? Doesn't make sense. But it made sense in God's plan. And when we see with his eyes, then we have true wisdom. He says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." And he talks about himself and Apollos and so forth. So don't put our glory in men, because the wisdom of men is vanity. It's empty. It always ends up with nothingness because it's not based on truth, but based on the lies and the desires and the wishes of men. In Romans 11 and verse 33, Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God's wisdom is unsearchable. There are some things that God hasn't made known to us, and they're not for us, and they're, you know, retained in the wisdom of God. But the things that we need to know, God has revealed in his word. And that's the source of true wisdom. So how does Job sum all of this up? The last verse of that chapter in Job 28, he says in verse 28, "And unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." So the conclusion is wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. And as we think about that, I want to very quickly make just a couple of points here to tie all this together. The fear of the Lord refers to a reverence and a respect for God. It's not the fear of an angry tyrant or an abusive parent, but it's a respect for a holy God who loves us as his children and shows that love by the sacrifice that he made at the cross. In response to that kind of love, the love of God, we show our love for him in reverence and humble submission to his will. So we listen to what God says, we read and we study his word, we learn his perspective, his pattern of thinking, and then we pattern our thinking after him. We apply those things in our life and we live according to his instructions. And by doing that, we will have wisdom, true wisdom that doesn't come from us or from what some other man has said, but it comes from God. The fear of the Lord produces wisdom. So a person who fears God is going to trust him, and because we trust him, we're going to seek out and learn and obey his will. And you know, if you doubt God's existence, you're not going to do that because you don't believe he's there. If you don't believe that God loves you, you're not going to seek his will because you think it's just going to be for bad and not for good. If you're apathetic about God, then you're not going to try to find out what he says because you don't care. If you're prejudiced about God or you're deceived about him, then you're not going to seek out his will. If pride is, you know, the primary influence in our lives, that I'm right and everybody else is wrong, then I don't want to hear what God has to say because I think I have it all figured out. That's not a person who fears the Lord. The fear of the Lord demands humility. And we need to understand that without the knowledge of God and of his word, all that we're left with is human wisdom, which is utter folly in the end, whether it's idolatry or mythology or philosophy or occultism or whatever it is. It always brings us to nothingness. But only God, through his word, can give us true wisdom. So when Job asked that question, where shall wisdom be found? The answer is not in anything of man. It can only be found in God. And if we want to be wise and be able to see the world correctly, to know who God is, to have a proper respect for authority and for God's authority, and to understand the world that we live in, we have to go to God's wisdom revealed in his word. And that will then enable us to make right choices, to choose good instead of evil, to do right instead of wrong. And that will lead us to an eternal home in heaven. So I hope that thinking about this will encourage us and strengthen us in our desire to know God and to know his will and to make us better students of his word. Maybe as we think about these things, we look in our own lives and realize that we've been following man's wisdom, doing what we think or what someone else told us, instead of simply trusting and obeying God. If that's the case, we need to change. We need to put God first and do what he says so we can receive the blessings that he promises us and the salvation found in his son. God's wisdom says to be forgiven of our sins, that we need to hear the gospel of Christ. We need to believe it, believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, be willing to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That doesn't make sense from a human perspective, and the majority of the religious world will argue against it because they're listening to what they think instead of what God says. But it's right because God's wisdom says so. And if you need to do that today, everything is ready and prepared, and you can put on Christ in baptism today and begin living the Christian life. If you've started that journey but haven't been faithful and need to come back to God's wisdom, repent of your sins, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. We can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that in a public way today, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.